I'm Marvin Martin. I'm from Wichita, Kansas. I practice law there and have for the last almost 35 years. My wife and I have been married about the same length of time, about 37 years, I guess. We have five children, and we're now in the grandchildren business. And I'm delighted to be here. It's a real privilege to come and get to spend a little time. I had a son who was in college at Pasadena, California. So we used to come out from time to time and came to Anaheim. But we came for Disneyland, not for Billy Graham. And I know now why people come out here and stay. It would become addictive very, very quickly, I think. The weather's wonderful, and I understand why people enjoy it so. Why don't we begin just with a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you that you call us to be your people, and I'd pray tonight that as we spend a little time together of sharing with one another, that you'd bless what is said. Father, I'd pray that each of us would test what's said against your word and against what you're saying through your Holy Spirit to us. And Lord, help us to be willing to be taught, to be willing to be used. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to spend the next few minutes just walking through some things, and a lot of what I'm going to talk about is out of my own struggle in life. And so feel free to be inquisitive about it. Feel free to take issue with it. I'll try and be biblical in the perspective of it, but it doesn't mean it'll be the way God's saying it to you. The topic of this is your vocation as a platform for ministry. There are three words in there to concentrate on. First is the word vocation. Next is the word platform. And lastly is the word ministry. Some time ago, I was with an old saint, and we were talking, and I said something about the minister. And he stuck his hand out, and he pointed his finger at me, and he said, "Don't ever say the minister." He said, "All of the saints are ministers." And I've begun to have a completely new view of the idea of ministry and the idea of vocation. Do you know what the word vocation comes from? You know what the word voca or vocal comes from? It's the same word we get for voice, and I think it means calling. And so our vocation is actually our calling. And the word ministry also, I think, has fallen on hard times, as some other words have. And the word ministry really means the word service. And I think the new NIV has done a great deal for us. It's used the word ministry and service somewhat interchangeably. And now, for example, in Ephesians 3:7, when Paul used to talk about he was a minister of the gospel, he isn't any longer in the NIV. He's a servant of the gospel. And when we used to talk about in Ephesians 4 about the works of ministry, now we talk about in the NIV, the works of service. And I like the translation so much better because I think the sense of ministry has gotten an aroma around it. It's gotten a kind of a mystique around it. It's gotten actually a sense of prestige around it. And the word servant doesn't have that surrounding it. And so we tend to glorify the minister. We tend to put a robe on the minister. We tend to put as my little girl said, she walked up to a dear pastor we had one time, and he was dressed, it was summertime, he was dressed all in white. He had a white robe, white shoes, white pants. And she wasn't very old. She walked up to him, and she looked up at him for a minute, and she said, "Are you Jesus?" And I think we put him in that role and tend to deify the term ministry. And if you really think of yourself as being a servant, there's not much glorification in that. And so I believe that what we're dealing with is a calling to service. I've listed for you in item number 2 some jobs and then some blanks and some biblical examples. And let me just work through with you a few, and I'll give you some people that I know. And let me walk through with you, and you can add this list. You could put your own vocation in there. Vocation number 1 is a salesman. And I think of a fellow that I know that's in the Jeep business. He sells automobiles, and he'll sell you Jesus or Jeeps, either one. He's a grand salesman and a grand evangelist. And we're getting ready to have a river festival in our town. And he's got the dream now, and he's got a tent that's going up next to the river festival. And there'll be evangelism and Christian activity going on at the same time all the rest of the secular things are going on. The best biblical example I could think of was the Good Samaritan. Seemed to me that he was on a trip. It's Luke 10, 25 to 37, and I thought of the traveling salesman when I think of the Good Samaritan. You know, he just happened to be on the road. He happened to see a problem. He picked up the problem and took it down to the inn and paid for the man and went on his way. Number 2 is a mortician. I have a good friend. Done a marvelous job with pastors and with the arena of death and dying. He's taught me more about how to be with people in a time of death crisis. And it comes out of his own life because he deals. And when I hear him tell about the reconstruction of people who have been killed by accidents or others, I begin to see what a tremendous ministry that he's involved in. And I thought of biblical examples. I thought of Nicodemus and Joseph. Do you remember that story? When Jesus was killed on the cross, John 19, 38 to 42. They came and took Jesus' body, and then they anointed his body, and they buried his body. Number 3 is a bill collector. There's a fellow here at this conference that we're in. And on his wall he has a sign, I'll paraphrase it, but he says, the purpose of this institution is to be a credit institution for the glory of God. And he puts out books on finance and how you would not fall into the trap of being consumed by debt. And he counsels people about debt. Now, each one of these people, I begin to see, have a background and a capability of ministry that a professional pastor never will see, because he can't get at it from that kind of a background. Let me give you another one. A wife and mother. Dorcas, Acts 9:36. Interesting, they never said anything about what Dorcas said. They only said about what Dorcas did. They said that she went about doing good and gave to the poor. There was never any comment about Dorcas ever saying anything to anyone. Let me give you another one on a doctor. I think of Dr. Koop, who's presently the Surgeon General of the United States. Or I think of a man by the name of Brandt, who's written a book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He dealt with the lepers from India. And ultimately he was in a leprosarium in Mississippi. And there's another man by the name of Millen who has written a book called None of These Diseases. And I watch each of those people and the perspective that they're able to give to the human body and its relationship to the spiritual body, and how the Old Testament comes alive in the whole area of disease. And I see that when they speak out of that depth of knowledge, they say some things to me that I never can get any other way. To me, Luke is the one that I think of in the area of being a doctor. And I guess what impresses me most about Luke is the fact that he wrote all that to one person. Look sometime in the front of the book of Luke and you're going to find that he was writing to one man called Theophilus. If you've ever written a letter, that's one thing, but think of going through an entire investigation of the whole life of Christ and all the acts of the disciples and the apostles, and writing all that so that one man could know. I heard them talking tonight, and this idea of investing your life in people. I used to think you ought to invest it in a lot. I'm more and more seeing that when you invest your life in people, the fewer people you invest it in, the more you can invest your life. One more businessman, a fellow by the name of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor became a Rotarian, wrote a book called God Has a Plan for Your Life, put together what became known as the four-way test. It's known around the world by probably hundreds of thousands of Rotarians, and it's basically to bring a Christian perspective into our lifestyle. He has a four-way test called, is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Will it build goodwill and better friendships? Will it be beneficial to all concerned? And Hudson Taylor has had a dynamic ministry. He memorized the Sermon on the Mount and used to repeat it every morning. And has had a dynamic ministry around the world by just upgrading that four-way test into the lives of those people. I'll give you one more is the area of lawyers. And when I think of lawyers, I guess I think of Paul's defense. If you want to read the best defense I think I've ever read, read the defense Paul gives for his own life in Acts 26. And I've studied Paul's work and how he processed and made his presentations, and there's a marvelous sense of form in all that. If you want to do a study on how to make a presentation, watch how Paul did it. He had a technique that he almost never violated. One thing he almost always did was to compliment his audience before he started. And I used to think that was hokum when I would hear people do that. And I went back and read Paul, and I began to see why he did it. He wanted to identify with the people. And even when he was on trial for his life, before that judge, he began by, in essence, saying, I'm glad I'm in front of you, judge, because I think you know what I'm getting ready to talk about. Well, all those are examples. And when I look at those, I find that some of them are works. The salesman, the mortician, the bill collector, the wife and mother. But I began to see that some of them were words. Dr. Luke, Dr. Coop, Dr. Brandt, the businessman Herbert Taylor, the lawyers. And so I see it begins to be a mix of word and words. On page 2, I put a notation in about discovering your own spiritual gifts and ministries. Let me say to you that the most freeing thing that I believe I've ever had happen after coming to know Jesus Christ was a sense of my own ministry. Come on in. It's difficult to find, isn't it?
There's two present in the church.
Oh, well. We're glad you found the right one. We're on page 2. For me, the understanding of the gifts that God had given to me and people that I was going to be associated with was probably the most freeing thing after my own conversion. I found it meant all the difference in the world in how I related to my wife. Until I understood her spiritual gifts, we were countering each other. We were competing with one another in many things. I found the same thing with my own children. Until I understood their gifts and mine, I wasn't able to relate properly with them. And so I really believe when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, I would not have you ignorant about your spiritual gifts, it's a very profound thing he's saying. And the whole area of using your own vocation in ministry, I think you've got to come to grips with who God has designed you to be. I'll give you my own personal definition for success, and it's this. It's becoming as close as possible to what God had designed for me to be. I think it has nothing to do with how high I'm on any ladder. I don't think it has anything to do with how many people I deal with. I don't think it has anything to do with how much money I make, how many degrees I get. I think it solely has to do with what did God plan for me to do? He gave me life, and He gave me work before that life even, that He prepared beforehand for me to do. And so in order to do it, I've got to come to grips with what gifts he gave to me. The gifts are spelled out generally in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Let me read to you 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, because this marks, if you have your Bible, you may want to turn to this. This marks, I think, a distinction that is a kind of a generic distinction in the gifts. In general, it seems to me that our gifts are divided into words and into works. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And he says this, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others." Now, the old word for that would have been to minister to others. "Faithfully administering," there's that word again, "God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God." Isn't that overwhelming? "If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." In general, I think there are two generic kinds of gifts that we have. You're either a word person or a works person. I'm a lawyer. I've dealt with words all my life. That's been my life, is dealing with words. I had a friend of mine come up to me one time after we'd been in a group meeting, and he said, "Marvin," he said, "when I go to heaven," he said, "I'd like to be a lawyer so I could say the things that are inside of me that I can't seem to articulate." And I believe a lot of people have inside of them things that it's difficult for them to say. And it comes out in other ways. And it comes out not through words, but through works. Now, when you read about the gifts in Ephesians 4, there's an interesting thing which develops. Read with me, if you will. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16 is where it's laid out. And I want to show you particularly about becoming equipped. You heard Charlie Riggs tonight talk about being equipped. Well, chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 11, he says this, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service," the old word was ministry, works of ministry, "so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." If you look at the little diagram that I gave you, you're going to find on the left-hand side, on page 2, it says under words, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And then there's the word equip. And there's some arrows drawn to the middle diagram, which says God's people. And then it says mature. And in the right-hand column are the words, works of service or ministry. It seems to me that God gave the word workers the equipping ministry. Because apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers seem basically to be word-oriented ministry. Now, Paul said that he had the ministry of the gospel. He was a servant of the gospel. You hear people who say they are being ordained to the gospel ministry. I think that seems to be a particular kind of ministry. So there is the gospel ministry, which seems to be the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is done by words. In other words, how do we have faith? Ultimately, we have faith because somebody preaches and somebody carries the word. And so there are equipping gifts, but we tend to say that the equippers are the ministers. And I think that's counter to Scripture. I think Scripture is saying that the equippers are equipping the saints to minister. And so what I'm doing right now is I'm engaging in an equipping ministry. But if this is all I have, it's a pretty dismal life for me. You see, because I spend every day of this week doing some other things. On Monday, I was with a group trying to work through and reach harmony in a negotiation. On Tuesday, I was doing the same thing. On Wednesday, I was doing the same thing. And on Thursday, I was doing the same thing. Now, if I only ministered when I arrived here today, I really wasted a good part of my life, didn't I? If ministry only means when I'm sharing, verbalizing, articulating the gospel, then all of us ought to stop working and have somebody else support us and go engage in full-time delivering the gospel. Because if that's not true, we're wasting our lives. Because most of us, if we're going to engage in a vocation other than full-time Christian service vocation, are going to really not articulate the gospel that much. I have a good friend who's a doctor, one of the most dynamic men for Christ I know. He has Bible studies going. He does memorize the word. And I talked to him one day, and I said to him, I said, how many people do you think that you speak to about Jesus in a month? I said, how many do you think you speak to? And he said, he thought about it. He said, probably about once a month I have an opportunity in which someone will respond to some comment I've made scripturally or spiritually that will allow me then to have lunch together and start a relationship on Christ. I didn't ask him, but you tell me, Bob, you're there, I know you're in this. How many people do you think he served during that same month? Seems to me it isn't uncommon for a doctor to have anywhere from 10 to 30 people he will deal with in a day. Now, if that's true, let's say he's a very busy doctor and he had 30. And let's suppose that there are 20 working days in that month. That means that he spoke to 600 people that he served. Now, if the only ministry he engaged in was to articulate the gospel, he really had a wasted life, didn't he? In fact, I had a doctor come to me. He said, Marvin, he says, I think I'm going to give up the practice. And I said, why? He says, because it seems to me I'm only dealing with the physical body and that's not eternal. And I wanted to just cry out to him that Jesus did not come just dealing with words. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. Let me, though, give you four little questions that you might want to ask yourself or ask others if you want to try and arrive at what your own spiritual gifts are. I've found these four questions to be extremely important and helpful trying to identify who you are and what God has planned for you. Question number one is simply, what do I like to do? I really think that God did not send us down here to make life miserable. I think in general, we want to do, or God wants us to do what we want to do. And I don't mean taking that wrongly to do evil things. I think there is inherently in us a sense of just almost being driven to do something. We love it so. I really love the practice of law that I'm engaged in. I like it. I enjoy it. Number two, what do other people repeatedly ask you to do? Now, I'm doing the same thing in my practice a lot of the times that I'm doing sitting right here. I get supervisors together. We instruct them about how to engage in certain things and how to do it lawfully. And I'm spending a lot of time doing the same thing, and I enjoy it here tonight, and I enjoy it there. And why do I do it? I do it because somebody asks me to do it. One of the ways you can tell whether or not you're doing what God's called you to do is, are people asking me to do it? Other people will often know your gifts better than you know yourself. And so pay attention to what people who know you ask you to do. But be careful, it's what they repeatedly ask you. Nobody's asked me twice to ever make anything in my whole life. You know, I may make it once, but they won't ask me twice. So what do people repeatedly ask you to do? Question number three, what flourishes when you do it? Jesus said, you know, bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So it needs to flourish. And lastly, this is the backlash question. What bugs you, irritates you, when other people won't do it? You know why I think that pertains to you and me? It's because he let us see it and have the burden. Did you notice that Charlie said, have a vision and a burden and a reality? When you have a burden, it causes you to want something to happen. And you immediately reach out and ask the people around you to do it. And if they had the burden, you wouldn't need to do that. So what happens is that God assigned that burden to you and me. And so we're the ones who have the burden that need to get on with it. But our inclination is to try to light a fire around everybody around us so that they'll get on with us. So I encourage you that what irritates you that other people won't do is often your own assignment of what God wants you to do. I've got something that I really feel needs to be done. I keep lighting fires all around me and they keep going out. And I know what God's doing. He's telling me, Marvin, that's for you to do. That isn't for you to light a fire on somebody else. Page 3. Walk the walk as we talk the talk. 1 John 2:6 talks about if you're going to be with Jesus, you're going to have to walk with him. You're going to call him master. The young people have a good saying. It's if you're going to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. Let me say to you that in doing that, I believe that works as a ministry have been downplayed greatly. And yet most of us, and I would say probably all of us in this room, are going to be much more engaged in spending our life for works than are for words. Let me encourage you about something. I went back and I looked in Matthew 11, 2-6. And John had sent word over and he said, are you really, in effect, he's saying, are you really the one God has sent? Are you going to be the Messiah? And Jesus said what to him? He said, tell him that the lame walk and the blind see, the deaf can hear. And he began to name things. He named five things that he did before he said, and the good news is preached to the poor. I really believe that works in terms of percentage of time are dramatically more in the area of ministry than words. And it becomes so extremely significant, you see. I deal in the practice of law with people who are called to witness stands, and incidentally, there's a great parallel. Sometime have a lawyer talk to you about witnessing and you'll get a whole new perspective, just as you will with a doctor about the body. You'll get a whole new perspective about witnessing. But there is a credibility around a witness. And so when I call somebody to the stand, I'm always concerned, is he credible? Now, why is he credible? He's credible based upon what he's done, but upon who he is. That's his credibility. Let me give you just a few examples of things which really tear my heart. I have one occasion where a man got involved in a ministry. He was totally unreliable. He did not pay his bills, one of which was to me. He did not carry out any of the ordinary relationship which you would expect in the marketplace of trust, reliability, and then sent to me a brochure about the Christian organization that he was going to go with and wanted to know would I like to donate for his support. Let me give you another one. A church group comes in and says that we have a dispute. And then they begin to tell you about the other people who are involved. And I find that the group doesn't respond, even in the ordinary secular marketplace, of being reliable on what they've said they would do. Let me give you another one. A friend of mine was speaking about another man, and I said something about Christian. And they began to unload on me. Number one, wasn't living with his spouse. Number two, had worked with this person and had used their ideas and effect, then had dumped the person. And before it was through, I thought, you know, totally incredible as a witness. If I put that person on the stand, what's the saying? Would you buy a used car from this fella? And I began to see that. What I think the works in general may do is they provide a platform or a position from which you are credible for them to then have you make a statement as to why you're who you are. I do not believe it is either or. I think it is both and. I think the way we've approached the ministry is that we divide it into the spiritual and the physical. And so we tend, in our church life and in our ministry life, there are those who minister and there are those who support the ministry of others. And we've been led to believe that when we send money to somebody who is a minister, we then vicariously have some kind of a relationship or involved in that particular ministry. I don't negate that. I think that's a part. I think that's a biblical perspective. But it seems to me if all I am is to be a person who gains money for others to minister, I've lost it. You know, I think that's why so many people don't feel effective in their Christian life, and why so many of them say, well, I guess I better go away to seminary in order to be a Christian if I'm going to minister. And I want to encourage you in every way I can that I think it is so much more difficult to keep one foot in the world and one foot in ministry. I think our tendency is to slip all the way into the world or all the way into ministry. And there is a tendency to think in the Christian circles, if you slipped all the way into ministry, you are more valuable, more holy, more effective for God than if you stay where you are. And I recognize that if you don't slip all the way into vocational ministry, you've got a real temptation to slip over into the secular lifestyle and to lose it. And we all fight with that every day. Well, let me give you some of the responsibilities that I see that you've got to fight with and work with out there in the marketplace if this is where you're going to work for God. Number one is the law, Romans 13, 1-7. We have today the whole question of civil rights. That's where I spend a lot of my time. I was talking to a young Christian the other day, a person trying to start a business. He said very frankly, I would not want to hire a woman, and I would not want to hire an old person. He says, it's economic. He said, it simply would not provide for me economically what I really need. Well, here's a young person now who's going to start a business who's faced with the idea of the law of economics and the law of the land, because the law of the land tells you can't discriminate on the basis of sex or age. Number two, incidentally, in that one, let me just say to you that I think there is a big difference between being a Christian in business or profession and being a Christian profession or business. I think those are two totally different things. I am not convinced that I have the right to have a Christian business or a Christian law office. I think I have the responsibility to be a Christian in a law office or in a business. But I'm not convinced that the law gives me, and that may be something that I have to give up in this society in order to be a Christian. I may not have that flexibility to be a Christian business or a Christian law office. Now, my office happens to be people who've gradually assimilated. We did not start out to be a Christian law office, but we're full of Christians. I think what happens is that you will tend to draw around you who you are. A fellow said to me, he said, if you want to know who you are, look at the people that you represent. And it's kind of an awesome thing then after 35 years to look around and see who have you attracted. It'll tell you a great deal about yourself. Number two is my employer. I had a secretary. I was thrilled when I hired her, told me she was a Christian. But it seemed like every time I wanted to reach her, she was gone. And it really never did pan out. And I really wondered about walking the walk versus talking the talk. Number three, co-workers. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one. When my son got married, I wrote him a little poem. I said, two are better than one, my son, two are better than one. Because that verse says that when one's down, the other one can pick him up. Now, there is a real responsibility in the work world, if you're going to minister and serve people, to be able to do your part. If I'm always off talking about the Lord and my guys are back at the office struggling, am I doing my part in that law office? Is that really serving their interests? What does that verse mean when it says two are better than one? What's my responsibility to those people? Let me give you another one. My responsibility to my customers. It says in Proverbs that a skilled man will stand before kings. I think if you're skilled in your work, that you really say something. If you're sloppy in your work, you really say something. You tell me, if you go to somebody who's an accountant and he messes up your tax return while he tells you about Jesus, what do you think of him? Do you really want to believe about Jesus if you can't believe him about the other? If you go to a doctor and he's dirty and he doesn't do his job well, but he wants to tell you about Jesus, what do you think that says? It seems to me that my responsibility to my customers, to my clients, if I'm going to minister or serve them, it starts with how I do that. It says it'll be that a servant or a steward must be found faithful. I have a little joke somebody told me. They said that a lawyer died and went to heaven, and when he got there, he said, why did you call me up here so soon, Peter? He said, I'm only 45 years old. And Peter said, well, not according to your time records you've been sending to your clients. He said, that showed you were 110. Well, lawyers keep time records, and they bill clients on the basis of those time records. And it's so easy to pad that time record. I mean, who's going to know? Talk to a man who, veterinarian. And somebody was involved in, just didn't put all that money in the books. Just had a little kitty at the side and the money that came in on the side, but claimed to be a practicing Christian. And the first thing he would talk to you about was Jesus. But at the same time, you've got the problem with what is he doing and showing with his own life when he was taking that money and siphoning it away so it didn't go into the account upon which tax would be paid. Your suppliers and employees. If you're going to be in the business world, you're going to come to find that your suppliers may be more important than your customers. One of my best clients has probably treated me with more respect, far more than I deserve, has done a tremendous amount to help me become successful in the practice. I've worked with him now for over 30 years, and I've watched that man. And I've watched him in the marketplace as he constantly serves. He's taught me a great deal. One of the things he's taught me is that if you want to lead anybody, you have to serve them. And I'll give you my definition of leadership. It's this. If you look around and nobody's following you, you aren't one. And I really think that an element of leadership is being so attractive, so servant-hearted, that people want to follow you. And finally, what about your family? I hear people talking about, I want to disciple somebody. I have a son now who's in his 30s. We were at a meeting like this about 10 years ago, and we were talking about some of these things, and we were together. And he walked up to me afterwards and he said, "Dad," he said, "who disciples me?" And I think, you know, God has given us at our fingertips the people to disciple. We don't have to run around the world looking for people. They're just right around us. And I don't think God gives you very many, because I don't think you can disciple very many. I think that's why Jesus had 12, and I think that's why a family doesn't have a lot in it. I think you'll go through your life truly discipling a very few number of people. The investment is too heavy. The time is too long. And so the people God gives you to really pour your life into will very likely be very close to you. I'm interested that in Matthew 7:11, Jesus talked to the Pharisees and he said, "You say the word Corban, which means it's dedicated to God. But," he says, "but you realize what you're doing with that? You're not using that for your own family. You don't take care of your own folks while you're, in a sense, taking your money and sending it to the church." 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever." Isn't that stinging? If you don't take care of your own family, and I think he's talking about physical needs, you're worse than an unbeliever. What I come with out of all that is that it is a dual kind of thing to minister. But if your vocation is a platform for ministry, it seems to me that what it's really saying is that you have a calling, that's where you're going to spend most of your life, and that that's going to give you the opportunity in your world to serve other people. And I guess I just want to encourage you so heavily. I'm a word person, but I want to encourage you so heavily that most of your ministry will not be articulating the gospel. And I really believe that's scriptural, because it seems to me that he's saying that we are being equipped. Did you notice what it said? Not for words. He said you are being equipped for works of service or works of ministry. I finally concluded that it's not either or. It's a both and kind of life that God wants us to live. On page 4, I've made a couple of statements to you. It says this, is anybody asking? In 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, you know that verse, most of you probably memorized it. You know, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and reverence. Now, I think we're to be prepared to respond. It says the same thing that Peter said was said by Paul in Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Seems to me the key for the servant in the marketplace is not that he buttonholes everybody that comes by and wants to deliver the gospel. The key in the marketplace is my lifestyle such that somebody's going to ask me a question? Someone told me a long time ago that advice unrequested is seldom heeded. I am so taken by the fact that in the book of Acts, almost invariably, everyone who was touched by Paul was already a seeker of God. And the same thing of Peter. Walk through those and read, and you're going to find that Lydia, he was going to a place of prayer. Cornelius, the Greek or the Roman, was up on the housetop in prayer. Walk through, and you're going to find that those people were seekers of God. And so what really is happening is that the people who are seeking God, I think, will see us. And if we have the lifestyle that they want, then comes the opportunity to teach.